We are so grateful to be partnering with Faith Bible Church. It was kind of a surprise when Greg first called me years ago and said, we want to partner with you, and a blessing to us that you desired to do that. It's been a blessing to the ministry in India for you to send Greg out there to be a teacher. There is a lasting influence. I actually last year went around to some of the churches of the pastors that he taught in Devanali. We stopped teaching there about 3 years ago because they'd finished the program, but I went out and visited some of those pastors, and they are doing remarkably well. One of them was arrested 3 weeks ago for proselytizing and thrown in prison, spent 3 days in jail. He'd been saving to try to put a little house next to his church. All that went in bail money. So they don't have it easy, but they're so faithful to Christ, and they are passionate about sharing the gospel with folks. I also bring regrets from J.D. Enosh. J.D. is the partner that we work with in India, one of the partners that we work with, a great stalwart of the faith. He has planted churches literally all over India. I think he speaks fluently 5 Indian languages. He is a pastor of pastors in that part of the world, passionate about reaching unreached people. He was supposed to arrive last Thursday and be with us here today, but his mother died on Monday. And so, unfortunately, he had to delay his departure for the States for about a week. JD's mom's name was Kamalama. This is her picture here. To be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure that was her name, but that's what everybody called her. and you know, in India names, you're never really sure. But Kamalama was what she was called. And Greg will remember that any visit to JD's house or to his church involved, after church service, climbing the stairs of the house up into the porch. And on the porch, you would find Kamalama sitting out there with her Bible in her lap, praying, and with an electrified fly swatter swatting mosquitoes. And that porch is where she would hold court. People would come there to talk with her. They would come and she would pray for them. She would give them gospel-based counsel and teaching. And she was just a wonderful lady that loved Jesus first to be saved, I believe, in her family. And I'll tell you a little bit more about her later, but we know that she's rejoicing with Christ. Her children are sorry and grieving at her loss, but so thankful for the way God has used her. I want to ask you a question as we begin this morning. Now, I'll be giving more of a report in the fellowship hour following the service, more about what we're doing. But this morning, I want us to look at a passage in the book of 1 Timothy. Before we do that, What do all of these pictures of town squares have in common? Can you see them? What's that? Oh, a church. Yeah, there is a church front and center in the middle of the town square. Now, you might have also noticed that they're all black and white photos. That's because they're old photos from a day gone by. A day when people thought God was important and they wanted to build churches in the center of their towns. That day is long gone. There's an interesting quote by Reggie McNeil that says this about the days in which we're living. Increasingly, people looking for meaning, don't search for God at church on Sunday morning. They certainly don't think the church has a monopoly on the truth, spiritual or otherwise. They're just as likely to read a book, not necessarily one with a spiritual theme or written by a spiritual guide, or watch a movie. That's true. So this morning, I want us to remember something that is very important. In a world like this, Christians need to be reminded, our work matters. That's what I want to talk with you about. Our work matters, and our work is teaching. Now, you might say, oh, well, I'm not a teacher. Is that true? If you're a Christian, you're a teacher. If you're a parent, you're teaching your children. If you're a neighbor, you have a teaching responsibility to your neighbors. The Great Commission, every iteration of the Great Commission involves teaching. Go ye therefore, make disciples by teaching them. proclaim repentance and remission of sins to all men. That's teaching. We're told in the book of Ephesians that we are to have our speech seasoned with salt, or that it might minister grace to the hearers. Teaching. We, as a community, are teachers, and in fact, teaching is mission critical to the mission of God in our world. And so I think it's really important in a day and age in which teaching is kind of disdained, that we remember our work matters, and our work is teaching. Now, of course, we've been exposed to a lot of bad teaching. I suppose everyone here could complete this sentence. Those who can do, those who can't. What a terrible statement, speaking as a teacher. And, you know, I suppose that cliche rings true with us because we have all been exposed to really bad teaching. Probably one of the most successful modern CEOs is Jack Welch. Jack Welch took the helm of GE, General Electric. So it was a relatively successful company. But under his tenure as CEO, they moved from revenues of $25 billion to $150 billion. Profits from $1.5 billion to $15 billion. He is lauded as a remarkably successful leader. But what most people are not aware of is that at the center of what Jack Welch's leadership philosophy was a commitment to teaching. He built GE during his tenure there on teaching. Noel Tichy has written a book called The Leadership Engine. If you're interested in something like this on leadership or teaching, it's a great book to read. And Tichy was involved in helping him build teaching and training into the fabric of General Electric during those days. And as a result of that, they never wanted for effective leaders. They never wanted for people who understood the ethos of the company and had a passion for what and a knowledge of what GE was doing. So we come back to that old cliche, those who can do, those who can't teach. And I would like to suggest to you that those who can teach. Those who can teach. Because the right kind of teaching is life-related, life-changing, life-transforming, and it is at the core of the mission of God in our world today. So this is the basic idea I want us to think about this morning. Our work is teaching, and it matters because it's God's way of advancing and accomplishing His mission in the world. Our work matters, and it's teaching. Our work is teaching, and it matters because it's God's way of advancing and accomplishing His mission in the world. But we have to get it right. That is so important. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is one of those books that has been for probably over 100 years labeled as part of the pastoral epistles. Probably a mistaken label. Norman Wright or N.T. Wright says it would be better to call these the teacher's epistles because they're all about teaching, and they really are. I'd like to read here, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 down to verse 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain peoples not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship or order from God, which is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So right at the beginning of this letter, as Paul writes to Timothy, who he has left or dispatched to Ephesus to kind of set things in order, he begins by talking about teaching. The problems at the church in Ephesus related to teaching. He actually even coins a word here. It's not found in New Testament Greek or Koine Greek even. This word that's translated in the ESV in verse 3 as not to teach different doctrine. Literally, it's teaching of another kind. It doesn't occur anywhere else at this time in history, so I think Paul makes the word up, and then he uses it here at the beginning of his letter and at the end of his letter in chapter 6 and verse 3. Teaching of a different kind, or literally, the wrong kind of teaching. The wrong kind of teaching was hurting the church at Ephesus. And so even though there is a phenomenal emphasis in this letter on the wrong kind of teaching, when we look at it, we begin to see the outlines of the right kind of teaching. The kind of teaching that will advance the mission of God. So I want to think with you about that for a moment. In verse 5, we're going to kind of go down into the passage and then come back to some of the statements he says earlier. In verse 5, he says this: the aim of our charge is love. Now, that word, our charge, well, what charge are you talking about, Paul? Most likely, it's the charge that he gives to Timothy in verse 3, where he says, I left you at Ephesus in order that you might charge certain persons not to teach different doctrine. So essentially what he's saying is the reason that I want you to charge them not to teach the wrong kind of thing or to teach the wrong way is love. Love is the goal of that charge. So when we think about our teaching that matters, teaching that advances the mission of God, the first thing that we begin to see is that when we our teaching matters when we advance or when we teach to a singular goal. It's actually very focused. Christian teaching. Why do we teach our children? So that they will love. Why do we teach in church? So that the church will become a group of people who love and a group of people who are loving. Why do we share the gospel with lost people? So that they can love. Now just think about this. You might think, oh boy, this sounds like funny, wishy-washy, airy-fairy kind of stuff. We teach for the doctrine. We teach the doctrine to love. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, on this sums it all up. And in Paul echoes that in Romans. He says, everything else in the law, every other moral command God gives us, hangs on those two things. Love, it's all about love. You just think about the greatest attitude. There is faith. But he says the greatest of these in 1 Corinthians 13 is love. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he prayed for them, he said, I am praying for you that Christ might so thoroughly dwell in your hearts that you might, by the strength of God, know the knowledge surpassing love of God. Its length, its breadth, its depth, its height. What a great picture. It says, I'm praying and I'm teaching you, and the goal of my prayers and the goal of my teaching is that you'll stand on the precipice of God's love, that edge where human knowledge and reason ends, and you'll peer out into what is a knowledge surpassing a love that causes you only to worship and to surrender to a God who loves like that and to reflect love. It's all about love. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love. So Paul writes to Timothy and he says, when we're getting it right, when we're teaching in a way that advances the mission of God, we have a singular goal, a singular objective, love. But how do we do that? How do we teach to love? Well, you know, Thank God he tells us. It's quite amazing. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, you can't have love without those things. Now, we would like to think you can. We would like to think that love is some kind of a chemical reaction that just spontaneously comes about, but not the love of God. And after all, when we talk about love, we're talking about sharing the love of God, experiencing the love of God, having the love of God shed abundantly in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And that cannot happen, according to this text, without those three things. And all three of those things relate to teaching, don't they? He says that in this passage, he says that a pure heart rises. Love rises from a pure heart. So faithful teaching should seek to purify the heart and give rise to love. That's a profound statement. The heart. Simply stated, the heart is the real me. the me you don't see right now. This is the me I want you to see. Not as well crafted as my wife would like it to be. She's constantly talking to me about my wardrobe. But I need the talk because I'm so bad. I'm a 60s child. I would wear junk all the time. The me you see is not the real me. Man looks on the outward appearance, God told the prophet, but God looks on the heart. It's not your mind. Your mind isn't your heart. Your heart is you as you truly exist, your true passions, your true beliefs, your true desires, your true instincts, everything about you, your true emotions. Your heart is when you're burning up inside, saying, I hate this person, all the while saying, oh, that's so nice. That's so nice. I hate this person. Teaching that's not directed at the heart is powerless. That's why teaching that simply focuses on external moral constraint, teaching that focuses on guilt manipulation, teaching that does not, in a sense, invest in the hearer, the responsibility for the truth that they hear, is not going to transform the heart. The kind of teaching Paul's talking about here puts people in front of a mirror and leaves them there, alone. The mirror of God's word, staring into it, seeing what nobody else sees but what I see, and feeling the presence of God alone in that room. That's the kind of teaching we pray for. That's what we ought to pray we can do with our children. It takes such wisdom because, you know, when they're little, we control their lives. You know, this thing is going to drive me crazy. Just don't worry about that. When our kids are little, we have this wonderful and remarkable responsibility to just kind of be God to them. We're not, but you know, we tell them, they do what we tell them, we structure their lives. They don't know enough to not do that. But as they get older, if we're really teaching them, we're increasingly leaving them alone in the room with the mirror and with God. And if we don't do that, we're not shaping our kids. We're not teaching our kids the way God wants us to teach them. And it's the same thing in discipleship. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've been to places in the world. I showed up in Bermuda. You say that was a tough assignment. It was. We stayed in really grotty places in some camp. But we were at a convention, you know, it was meeting at a campground. And then one of the pastors said, come and preach for us Sunday. So I said, great, I'd love to do that. Do you have a tie and a coat? This is Bermuda, where Bermuda shorts come from. Now, I didn't take a tie and a coat to Bermuda. I can guarantee you that. So I said, no, I don't have one. And he said, well, you can't preach. And I'm thinking, well, I know they didn't come up with that. Somebody on the outside brought that idea and discipled them into this. That's not discipleship. So Paul says to Timothy, we want the goal to be love, but if we want the goal to be love, we have to speak to the heart of people, which means with adults, we have to give them space at times to figure it out for themselves. Later in these letters, Paul will say to Timothy, he'll give him some metaphors, and then he'll say, Timothy, reflect on these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. Now, most of us want to say, let me tell you what they mean, Timothy, and you better do it. That's not Paul's approach, because he taught to the heart. Love arises from a pure heart. Faithful teaching correctly calibrates the conscience and gives rise to love. You'll notice what he says there. He says, from a pure heart and a good conscience. Now, we're not going to take hours to talk about what the conscience is, but essentially, Paul has this unique view of the conscience that it's like the petrol gauge or the gas gauge in your car. It reads what is there based on calibration it has. Have you ever had a gas gauge that didn't read correctly? You know, you borrow somebody's car and say, oh, and by the way, when it's on a quarter, it's actually empty. Okay, thank you for telling me that. The calibration of that gauge is all wrong. And you see, our conscience, everybody has one. Everyone has a moral gauge that registers right and wrong. It's the problem is those gauges have to be calibrated. They have to be calibrated, and most of the time they're not calibrated by the Word of God. So wrong, when wrong reads, it's not necessarily wrong, and many times what people say is right is terribly wrong. It's Isaiah's statement, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's an issue of calibration. Teaching, faithful teaching, helps calibrate the conscience according to the Word of God. We have a huge problem in India. It relates to gender inequality and gender abuse. Indian women, they have protections under the constitutional, and there seems to be very little under the constitution, and there seems to be very little will to enforce it. Now, I was teaching, Greg mentioned I taught on the Christian home, and really just focused in on marriage, because that's the critical element of the Christian home, and it's where there's so much trouble in India. And so I said to the men, they love to quote Bible verses. Many of them, what teaching they've had has been kind of an indoctrination, parroting of verses. So I say, so 1 Peter, what does he say? Oh, the wife is the weaker vessel. Love that one. And so then I just say, so what does that mean? It means that the men are better than the women. I mean, these are guys who are pastors. And I mean, no smiling here, just men are better than women. So now we spend almost an hour deconstructing that belief, trying to recalibrate. You see, the reason men treat, even Christian men, treat women so badly in India is because they don't have a good conscience. They have a conscience, but it has not been calibrated correctly. I mean, this goes all the way back to the days of Kerry, right? When they burnt widows, sati. It carries on today when a man dies ahead of his wife, a widow. She is ostracized. She's marginalized. She is viewed as cursed. She is not invited to any auspicious occasions like weddings or celebrations because she brings a curse with her. That's the attitude. And when a person comes to know Christ, that does not immediately change. As a matter of fact, that false belief will never yield until the force of the teaching of the Word of God used by the Spirit of God comes in and recalibrates the conscience. And one of the great joys that we have as we teach in India is having men and women come up to us and say, I never saw that before. I'm really going to have to deal with this. I was telling Greg, the chappy, wonderful young man that works with me in one of our sites, he translates all my notes, and he was translating through these Christian marriage notes and WhatsApping me and messaging me, Pastor, I had to go over to my parents and apologize. I was so wrong. I've had attitudes about them. I had to go to Suma's wife and talk to her because we have had the wrong idea about how we should be living together. And really experiencing a process of repentance as God recalibrated his conscience. This is what produces love, because as long as the conscience doesn't read right, we can't love people the way God loves them, right? Can those Indian husbands love their wives like Christ loves the church when they believe that they are better than their wives, that they are not joint heirs of the grace of life? Of course they cannot. When they believe that there is something substantively better about being a man than being a woman. What a horrific idea. And how could that ever foment the love of Christ between a man and a woman? Faithful teaching ignites an authentic faith and gives rise to love. That's the third thing. He says that this love arises from a sincere faith. Now, critics love this little phrase because, you know, a lot of critics don't think Paul wrote these letters. And they like to say Paul never puts an adjective with the word faith. He just talks about faith, which is not true. There are at least two or three other places in the other Pauline letters where he does do that. But rather than look for evidence of why that Paul hadn't written these letters, it would be a whole lot better to ask the question, why does he do it? He doesn't generally qualify faith. He doesn't talk about good faith, better faith, authentic faith, insincere faith. Why does he do it in these letters? And I think the answer is because there were so many counterfeits. Remember, there are problems in this church. He kind of foresaw them in Acts 20 when he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, the elders of this church. And he said, from your own ranks there will rise up wolves, grievous wolves, that will not spare the flock. And it appears that there were people of stature and standing in the church that were claiming to be people of faith, but they were not. They had a form of godliness, he will say later on, but they denied the power thereof. So that's why he wants to say, not faith, authentic faith, real faith, genuine faith, sincere faith. And of course, faith is such a profound idea, because faith is really just a way of seeing, right? You say, what is faith? Faith is a way of seeing. Seeing things from God's viewpoint. When I truly believe something, I see things differently because I see that thing through the lens of that belief. These are the three things that give rise to love, and love is the singular goal. So when we teach, when we talk to people, we ought to be thinking about the heart, giving them the opportunity to look at their true, who they really are. In their heart, we ought to be thinking about the idea of calibrating the conscience, and we ought to be thinking about developing a sincere faith, realizing that there are many pretenders out there and that there are many false faiths out there. This is the right kind of teaching when we teach to a singular goal. And when we teach like Jesus, well, now that's an easy one. Remember I said earlier that this word Paul coins, false teaching or teaching of another kind or wrong kind of teaching, is used later in the book, and it is in chapter 6 and verse 3. Just turn over there with me for a moment. Chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's the word. Anyone is involved in the wrong kind of teaching and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So there he says that this wrong kind of teaching errs in two places. First of all, it doesn't align with the teaching of Jesus. They don't teach like Jesus. And the second one's really just a development or a restatement of the same kind of a thing. The pattern of healthy words set forth by Christ, by Jesus, words connecting life with truth. That's what Jesus did. You know, it's funny. Now, I teach the Bible. You heard some of the courses we teach, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the church, all that stuff. When I teach those, I try to get away from all of that theological stuff. What do you mean by theological stuff? I mean presenting the truth about God in these systematic categories. As much as possible, we try to find life-related ways to talk about these great truths about God. You say, well, that's not, people don't do that. Well, actually, that's what they did here, isn't it? I mean, I was kind of surprised when I went to Bible college and had my first theology book. I was saved when I was 17 years old. I didn't know anything about all this stuff. And I just had my Bible, and I was learning all this stuff about God, and then all of a sudden I got theology books, which were so different the way they were written than my Bible, right? Everything that we learn about God in the Bible, we learn about God in the context of life, and then we teach theology in an abstraction away from life. It doesn't make sense. It's about life. When you read Jesus, he taught great and profound truths. He expounded things from the Old Testament. He was a great expositor of the Old Testament. He expounded things from the Old Testament that were full of theological insight, but it always related to life. So, I mean, you look at some of the things Jesus taught. He taught to the Pharisees about their greed and indulgence. That was the problem. He said, whatever you believe, it's producing the wrong thing. So obviously your beliefs are wrong. With Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to him and wants to talk. What does he talk to Nicodemus about? A remarkable experience Nicodemus has obviously never had. You need to be born from above. What? How can a man be born from above? And it was something that he said, Nicodemus, you need this experience in your life. And then he unpacked it theologically so Nicodemus could understand it. He talked about pride and arrogance. He talked about the lack of love. He talked about the failure to show compassion. He talked to the woman at the well about worship. The true worshipers of God worship him in spirit and truth. In truth, that's life. Theology in life. Life flowing from theology. Theology understood in the light of life. And so when we teach the right way, we're teaching in relation to life. The implications of these things that we believe about God. Have you noticed that many times in the Bible you have to almost distill those theological truths from the passages? They're not laying on the surface. That's how our teaching ought to be. It's about life. And when we teach in India, I am so concerned about this. I am so concerned that our men believe the right things so that they can live the right way. And that's actually the second phrase that Paul uses here in chapter 6 when he talks about the pattern of teaching according to godliness. This phrase godliness occurs throughout these pastoral epistles. And essentially, godliness just refers to the alignment of belief and practice. The false teachers weren't doing that. Just read through these letters and see how they were living. They were greedy. They were marginalizing people with real needs. They were exploiting certain people in the church. They were doing all kinds of very, very evil things because their faith produced those things. What godliness is when we understand who God is and we live in alignment with it, we're godly people. And it takes both. So pray for us, because we are very concerned that as we teach in India, our men don't walk out of the classroom with heads full of facts, with carefully crafted theological statements, but not understand the real world implications of those statements. That's the kind of teaching that transforms people's lives. And then finally, when we promote and build a certain kind of community through our teaching, our work matters. When we promote and build a certain kind of community through our teaching. This is probably, to me, the most important and central statement Paul makes. In a typical Pauline fashion, he just kind of skims over it, and then he develops it in the rest of the letter. In verse 4, in chapter 1, he says, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God which is by faith. Now, I did skip over something that I should at least mention, and that was the last point about the fact that faith and life, we teach to faith and life, that doesn't happen unless we're word-based. You notice they were based in myths, genealogies, speculations. Powerless. The word is the source of our teaching. Needed to throw that in. because I didn't mention it. And just rereading that verse, I realized I didn't. But notice what he says in verse 4. These people that were not teaching the right way were not promoting, and then ESV says stewardship from God, but thankfully there's a footnote, good order. They were not promoting good order from God that is by faith. What's he talking about there? Well, all the translations have different renderings. I won't even put the King James up there for you. Which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship or good order from God, which is by faith. NIV, these promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. NS, the New American, which gives rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God by faith. And then Johnson's translation, which I personally think is the best, they promote speculation rather than a faithful attention to God's way of ordering things. It's a word that talks and pictures God as a householder. God, and we are the house of God, the church, the community. We are God's household. But that presupposes that God rules the house, that God sets out the order for the house, that the house should operate according to the ordering of God. And he says these false teachers are not promoting community like that. In these churches, or if they had full reign in the church of Ephesus, the church would just be based on human thinking and be a reflection of the culture at large. We can see that was already happening when you get to chapter 5, chapter 6. So clear. But Paul says, no, our teaching is designed to build and promote a community that is an outcropping of the new humanity in this world. What a powerful thing. What a mission critical thing. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, we're told. This is the domain of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience among whom we all had our manner of life. This is the world in which we live. And God's design through teaching is to create communities that are radically different because they live out the ordering of God. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, simply stated, it simply means people should be able to look at our communities and see the way God does things. See the way God deals with people who fail and have problems. See the standards that God sets out for people. See the power of God in our midst to transform. They should be able to see that. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's anything more central to the mission of God on earth. We can't get excited about numbers if the corporate gathering of those numbers do not demonstrate a distinct ordering, a picture of what it means for people to live together when God is really calling the shots. That's what we teach to, that kind of community. That's what we want for our churches. That's what I long for in India. And that only happens when we bring the word of God and we help them to be challenged to order their churches according to the ordering of God. And many times it's totally countercultural. Countercultural. I mentioned how Indians, the traditional view of widows as cursed people. I don't think that there's anything as powerful as when our churches in India care for widows and the marginalized. Because in Indian society, that's their karma. Leave them squalored outside. They live in corners in houses. They eat the scraps just like the dogs would be given many times. And that's their karma. But when the church says, no, they're beloved. They need special attention because they've had a hard blow dealt to them. They've had significant loss. So they're weaker members of the body and they need special love and special attention. That's what our God does for people. He lifts up the marginalized. He puts the orphans in homes. The world needs to see that kind of stuff. It doesn't happen if teaching doesn't invade people's lives because then they just do it the way their culture does it. And the same thing is true for us. Now, I mentioned to you Kama Lama here. I'm not going to. Um, there's Karma Lama next to me, and you actually were in this picture too, Greg. Do you remember when we got those costumes? have you worn yours since? No. All I have to do is threaten to put it on, and my wife says, go back. I don't think you look so good in that. She sat in all of our teaching in Devanali, and many times she would sit in the teaching. Kama Lama was the first person to get saved. Someone taught her the gospel, took the time to help her understand. And we worked with Hindus for 10 years in South Africa, built a church among Hindus. And I can tell you, there were no fast conversions. It would take, most times, it would take a year or more of just teaching before they would come to that aha moment and they would understand, Jesus is God and God died for my sins. And we would use children's books sometimes to teach them. The Lamb is a Beauty by the Good Seed People. And my wife would take the older women. They were sometimes the hardest because they were not respected enough to be trained and to get them to start thinking for themselves. And she would take the older Hindu women and through that. And I can tell you what joy would come to her heart when eventually one of them would say, Jesus is the Lamb. And the Lamb died for my sin. And believe. Well, somebody did that with Kama Lama. And she openly professed Christ in her Hindu village. And she lived for Christ and talked to everybody about Christ. And then one day, her husband was walking through their field. They had some farm fields, and he was struck by lightning. JD actually found him dead in the field. And you know what the village said? Aha! You're cursed! And because you became a Christian, God has now judged you. Here's the proof of it. And of course, it wasn't just Kama Lama. It was her children. She had a lot of kids. I had a total number I don't think I ever got. She had a lot of them, though. And now they are being told this by the community. And she gathers her children around her. And during those dark days, what does she do? She teaches them the truth. That's a lie. God has brought a tough time upon us, but we will not take good for the hand of the Lord and not evil also, and we will trust God. And children, you can trust God. And she walked her young children and young adult children through that hard time, didn't go back. She taught them the truth. And these are three of her sons. JD's in the middle there. Anak took over the family farm, but he's an elder and a pillar in his church. I mean, amazingly servant heart in that man. He's over here. Prabhadas, he has a hearing problem because he has neurological damage. Because he was having a small group in a house one night, and radical Hindus came in there. Bhadravati, where he lives, is a kind of ground zero for the RRS, the Hindutva movement. They came into the house, drug him into the street, and mercilessly beat him and caused neurological damage. And you can tell, I mean, his son-in-law is one of our translators, lovely couple, and his son-in-law says to me, you would not believe how powerful in speech and word Prabhadas was before this, because he struggles a little bit now. But he's still pastoring, the people love him, and he loves the people there at the church that he serves. But he suffered in ways that I can't imagine. Where did he learn to do that? On the knee of his mother, Kama Lama, who taught him the truth about Jesus. Not the lies that are out there that, oh, if you trust God, everything good will happen in your life. What a bunch of hooey that is. Taught him the truth about Jesus. So when suffering came, his faith was strong. You see, her work mattered. These boys, she's got three men that are full-time ministry that have planted churches all. I can't tell you. I'm sure there are thousands of churches that have been planted in India as a result of Kama Lama teaching her children the truth about Jesus. Our work matters. And our work is teaching. But we've got to get it right. Let's pray.